One of the questions that sometimes we ask, and sometimes especially we need to ask ourselves is this, is when we gather as believers in Jesus Christ, why do we sing? And if you look back historically on not just even the early church, but I'll go back all the way through the nation of Israel, every time they gathered together, they would sing. And music was always a part of humanity's lives, human life. It goes all the way back even right after you have the creation of the world and you have people starting to populate the earth. There's talks about how there's musical instruments being made and how there's they're praising God. And then you look at the book of Psalms and how we've seen over and over again how the book of Psalms was really the nation of Israel's, what I say, hymn book or song book, where they would, as they gathered, they would sing these psalms. We would call them more chanting them their songs, but they would sing them. Which is why, at a very young age, they would have all 150 psalms memorized. And for some of us, are thinking, man, that's incredible. It's the same way as you grew up in church. If you grew up in church, there's songs that we have memorized. There's songs that I still have in my mind that I have not sung for years. And every once in a while, someone will say something, and the next thing I know, there's a song floating in my head. Marguerite always tells me that I'm like a walking musical, because all of a sudden, not so much break out in song and dance because of the musical, but all of a sudden there will be a song floating in my head and I'll be start singing it or something like that. And we do this, again, with the hymns. If you grew up in a church that sang hymns, you will just, probably just start singing songs like Amazing Grace without even any words, or Holy, 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 again, without any words, because they're such a part ingrained into our heads. And really, that's how the Psalms were to the nation of Israel. But why? Why is music such an important part of our lives? Why is music a part of our times that we gather together? Why was it part of the nation of Israel's? Why was it part of the early church? Why do believers in Jesus Christ sing when they gather together? There's something about music that God has given it to us as a gift to stir us emotionally. But there's also a part of that songs and the music side of things, as we see here in Psalm 33, that we're commanded to sing. We're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to praise God. And that's what these first three verses dealing with. It says, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting. It is proper. That's that word for fitting. It is proper for the upright or for the righteous to praise Him, to sing songs of praise. And then verses 2 and 3 talk about some instruments. The second verse talks about praise the Lord with the harp. Now, usually when we think of the harp, we usually think of these giant instruments like this, where that the person's sitting down and they have these giant harps. And if you ever heard harp music, it is incredible when you think about it and when you listen to it. And it is and you think, okay, is that what first century harps look like? And the answer is no. You imagine trying to transport a harp like that alongside of a rocky road, or trying to transport it on like an oxen cart or a donkey, or be like, here goes, strap my harp to this donkey and here we go, type deal. That is not what a biblical harp looks like. In fact, they were a little smaller. They were a little more handheld. This is a picture of a guy who is playing a traditional harp from the Bible. And that's probably what and you think of like David, he would be out in the fields as a shepherd, and he would have lots of time as he would take his father's the sheep from pasture to pasture, and he would be out there during the day, and he would have this harp, this portable harp that he could just take with him. And as the sheep are grazing, he could be out there just singing and just strumming. And more than likely, that's where he wrote a lot of these psalms, was there as he was taking care of his father's sheep. Another picture from that deals with a harp here, say, if you want to say a guy dressed up as a rabbi or somebody like that that would be part of the temple. And they would have these smaller harps that they would pluck out tunes with, and they would sing. And so when we don't know who wrote the Psalm 33, but the writer of Psalm 33 says, praise the Lord. We're supposed to praise the Lord through music. We're supposed to praise the Lord with the harp. And then he goes on, make music to him with a 10-string lyre. Now again, these are ancient instruments that they would have known. And a lyre looked like this, and I have counted that is a 10-string lyre. That is how our instrument, the guitar, would be how it has developed. And again, we're supposed to praise the Lord. We're supposed to sing songs to the Lord. It is proper, it is fitting to praise the Lord. In fact, verse 3 goes on and says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. That word skillfully, play skillfully means sing well. Now there are times you think, okay, well, I don't sing too well, so that gives me a bow out. I don't have to praise the Lord through song and sing. That's not, because there's also verses that say make a joyful noise, and even if you sing off key, you're making a joyful noise, hopefully through your heart. I think that's one reason why in the Old Testament, when they would chant them, they didn't have the notes that went up and down. They would just kind of be like more monotone. So people like me that have a little more monotone-ish, they did well. They didn't have to worry about their pitch. But there is a part of as we sing and as we rejoice and as we give praise to God that we are supposed to do it well. We are supposed to do it with excellence. Not with perfection, but with excellence. Because again, why are we doing it? Why does the psalmist say, play skillfully, shout for joy? Because we're worshiping or we're praising whom? We're praising the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And again, in the Old Testament, when we talk about God being King, we should immediately think about, and again, I know it's a little bit difficult for us because we don't have a king that serves in our government. We have a president, and we have Congress, and we have the judicial systems and things like that that keeps all the checks and balances. But in Old Testament time, when they were thinking of God and they were calling him King of the universe, they were thinking of their earthly kings and how, again, there would be people there who would play music, who would entertain the kings. And they would make sure that they were playing well, that they knew their craft well. They didn't just take anybody off the street and say, play this harp or play this 10-string lyre. And they were like, oh, which way is up and which way is down type deal. Because they're playing before a king. In fact, earthly kings, if you screwed up, guess what happened to the musicians? You never saw them again. Aren't we glad that we serve a king that's a little more gracious than that? But again, why? Why should we be praising God? Why should our hearts... Why should we be singing songs? Why should we be praising God joyfully? Why should we be doing this? Well, verse 4, the writer says this. Verse 4. For, because, and then he lists four reasons why we should praise the Lord. Four reasons why it is fitting for us to praise the Lord through song, through music. Why we should have a heart overflowing of praise to God. The first one, he goes on and says this, because the word of the Lord is right and true. In other words, God's word is true. I don't think we understand what a great gift that God has given to us by allowing us to have a copy of His Word. And again, in Old Testament time, the average person did not have a copy of the Old Testament, of the Jewish Bible. They had to go to the synagogues. They had to go to the temple, and they had to gather together, and that would be that public reading. There would be times that God, through the festivals, that God told them that as you gathered together, this publicly, you were to read the Old Testament law at this time. You were to read different parts of the Old Testament law during the synagogues and so forth. They could not go home or pull out their phone, pull out their Bibles, then read it for themselves. We have to remember the importance of God's Word in our lives. And that's why the psalmist says that one reason why we praise God is because God's Word is true. He is true. He can only speak the truth. Number two, that God's Word, that God is not, God's Word is true, but also God is faithful. Look at verse 4. For the Word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. So another reason why we pour out our praise to God and rejoice and glorify God is because God is a faithful God. What God says, He will always do. What God promises will happen. It will come to pass. It may not happen the way we think. It may not happen in our time frame. But God is a faithful God. And if we don't believe that, then all we have to do is look at, again, the scriptures and realize how many times did God tell that one day He was going to send a promised Messiah to come upon this world, to die upon for us, for our sins, to give us new life. How many times did God go to Abraham and say, well, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give your descendants and multiply your descendants as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand. I'm going to give you a child. And as you look at the life of Abraham, and how he goes through on this journey initially as he realizes at the end that God's Word is true and God is a faithful God, so that when God comes to him and says, I want you to sacrifice this son of the promise. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. But then as Abraham goes with his son Isaac, takes him to Mount Moriah, you see his faith and he knows this son of Isaac is the child of the promise. And he tells his servants, wait here while I, my son, go and worship God on this mountain, and then we, plural, will come back to you. He didn't say, I will come back, because he knew by that time God was a faithful God. And what God says, He will always do. And because of that, our hearts should be pouring out praise to God. Number three, God is a merciful God. Look at what he says there in verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. The earth is full of his compassion, his mercy. He treats every single person in this world in a way that they don't deserve. Every one of us. Not just by providing us a Savior as through Jesus. But you think about, even as Jesus was talking about, how He pours out the rain on the just and the unjust. He cares for every single person in this world. He is a merciful, compassionate God. But He also is, the first part there in verse 5 says, He also is a God, is a just God. And that's, again, we have to keep those two in balance. So many times now in our culture we think, oh, God is love. God is a loving God. He'll just let us do whatever we want to do because God is a loving God. It's like, well, time out. God is also a just God. He's a holy God. He has to deal with sin because that's who God is. And the reason why, again, that question we ask, why should we praise the Lord? The reason why we should praise the Lord is because of His character, because of who He is. The reason why we gather together and we sing songs, and hopefully as you were singing these songs this morning, and you're thinking about the words, not just the ooh, that's a good beat, but you're thinking about the words, that is taking you and reminding you of who God is. And that joy, that honor, that praise of who God is should come out and overflow. And that's part of, as Matt was saying, that's part of our worship. It's not all of worship, but that is part of our worship, that God is reminding him and praising God of who he is. And that's why the psalmist says it is fitting for us to praise him. It is fitting for us to declare to the world that God is a faithful God, that God has been faithful in my life this past week, that God is his word is true, and I'm standing upon the truth of his word, that God is a merciful God because God treated me in a way that I do not deserve, because he gave me his son, his savior, and a new life in him, and he treats me in a way that I don't deserve. That he is a just God. That he is a holy God. And we praise him because of who he is. But part of also praising God is of who he is it affects our lives. That's why we get, and that's one reason why we gather here. That's why it's so important to gather here. Is not only do we praise God, and we can do that anywhere, but we come and we gather and we allow this time so that when we should, as we leave, and we'll do that, leave here in a few moments, we get in our cars and go. But we should be different than when we walk in. Do you realize that? That as we praise God, as we remind ourselves of who God is, as we spend time with him in his word, as we depart, we should be different than when we walked in. And it may be one of those things that know that we feel so burdened and the cares of this world are weighing us down, and as we walk in, but then when we leave, we're thinking, oh yeah, God's with me. Oh yeah. God hasn't forsaken me. God hasn't turned his back on me. Oh yeah, I can cast my cares down at his feet. Why? Because he cares for me. He loves me more than I could ever imagine. And we can walk away changed. And as you go through the rest of Psalm 33, again, it reminds us of who God is. But then as we get to the end of Psalm 33, it also gives us a chance to respond of that chance. To say, this is who I'm really trusting in. So the psalmist goes on and says, let all the earth fear the Lord. And sometimes when we look at that fear, oh, we think, okay, in our minds we think of the fear, the definition of, oh, we're supposed to be afraid of God. Again, that's not what that word fear means. In fact, if you look at verse 6 there, you have Hebrew poetry, which is, we'll say, the first line will say one thing, and the second line will say something, the same thing, but a little bit different. And this is, if you want a good definition of what it means to fear the Lord, it says, let all the people of the world revere him. Every single person on this planet should fear or should revere the Lord. Again, we're not going and being afraid of God so that we run away. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. When God comes down on Mount Sinai there to give them the law, to give them the Ten Commandments, he comes in power, he comes in might, he comes with flashes and thunders and a loud voice. The nation of Israel is like, whoa, time out. Moses, you deal with them, we're out of here. It kind of freaked them out a little bit. And the reason why God does that, and there's a point why God shows up on Mount Sinai with all his power and all his might, is to remind them of who he is. And part of this fearing, part of this reverence to God, is again reminding us of who God is and how great and how awesome God is. Again, they would have thought in the Old Testament, going into a king's palace, and it would have been just grander, and they would have seen the king and all the majesty and robes, and there would have been a sense of awe, there would have been a sense of fear, of I better not screw up, because if I do screw up, then as we say, you know, off with your head. And there was a real sense, and again, you look at throughout Scripture, why was Esther so afraid to go into the king's throne room? Because the king was that sovereign ruler over that nation. And whatever the king said, even if he disagreed with it or not, whatever the king said went. and you disagreed with the king, you didn't last very long. See, that's the sense of this awe-inspiring of who God is, that we are to fear him. We are to revere him. We are to stand in awe of him. Well, again, why? Well, the psalmist goes on and says this. The reason why we are to fear the Lord there in verse 8 is because, verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. And what is, of course, what is that referring to? Well, verses 6 and 7 give us that context, that God is the creator of the universe. He spoke this world into existence, displaying his power and ownership. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into the storehouses. Because of God being that creator of the universe. In the Old Testament mentality, if you were the creator, you also were the owner of it. If you created a canoe, if you made a canoe, you were its owner. And that was the mentality in the Old Testament. And that was what, again, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. God is creating this world out of nothing, speaking it into existence. God said, let there be light. And instantly there was light. Now, there's a lot of believers in Jesus Christ that take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 not as literal. They try to add stuff. They try to take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and somehow add evolution to it, or somehow add some of these other scientific theories to it, like the Big Bang and so forth. But when you look at the Psalms, and you look at how many Psalms talk about the reason why we are to fear God, the reason why we are to stand in awe of who God is because he's the creator of the universe. He spoke this world into existence. If you don't believe that God spoke this world into existence and he created this world, then all those passages of Scripture are meaningless. But if you believe that Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 happened just the way that God revealed it to Moses, how God spoke it, and it happened. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the dry ground come up. He created the earth. He created the land. He created the atmosphere. He created everything about the planet. He created the starry host. He created the solar system. He created the stars. He created the moon. He created the sun. He created these galaxies that they're still trying to figure out how many galaxies are in space. God spoke them into existence. That's how great, that's how powerful God is. That's why we need to fear him. Because God's the creator of the universe. And we are, as we saw in one of the Psalms, we are these little puny people compared to this almighty, all-powerful God. He's the owner. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, he is naming things. He names the day. He names the night. He names this dry ground. He names the different things throughout Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, because that is showing them that he is the owner of this. That's why after God creates man, he brings the animals and he tells man and Adam to name the animals. As the sign is saying, I have given you dominion over the animals. But oh yeah, also so that you can realize that the animals are totally different than you are, because there's nobody like you. But it's not good for man to be alone. So God puts man to sleep, Adam to sleep, takes a rib, forms someone like man. And as God brings her to Adam, he says, because you are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I will call you woman. And God brings woman and man together. We are to fear God because he spoke this world into existence. We are also to fear God because his plans will last forever. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. which is why, again, God's word is so applicable. It applies to our daily lives, even though it was written thousands of years ago. Because God's plan for this world continues to this day. God's plan, when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, God's plan was to send that seed of the woman to come and crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the scriptures is all about how God was going to do that, and how he picked Abraham and his descendants, and how he picked the nation of Israel to be his people, to be declaring God's word to the nations, to fulfill that promise that he made to Adam and Eve. And then he turned to the New Testament, and God's plan, God's word came true, and that's exactly what happened. But then there's all these other promises of how one day Jesus is going to come back, and how one day this world, this physical world that we know, will be completely destroyed. And God will set up and recreate, and that's what Revelation chapter 21 deals with, how God will recreate the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more curse, there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, and there will be this new heavens and new earth that God will recreate all over again. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will get to dwell with God in that new heavens and the new earth. What a day that will be. That's what history is moving towards. That's what we look around and we can see. I mean, in some ways, we look around and we see chaos. We see wickedness abounding more and more. And if you don't believe that wickedness is abounding more and more, just look at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. And you don't know what I'm talking about? Google that. Opening ceremonies of the Olympics and what they did with the Lord's Supper. Wickedness is abounding more and more. And sometimes we feel like this is world spinning out of control. But again, history is all moving towards Jesus' return. And God's plans will last forever. Because God is a faithful God. And His words are true. Not only that, the reason why we should fear the Lord is not only because He's Almighty, all-powerful God, because He spoke this world into existence, His plans last forever, but He also knows all and sees all. You get down to verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. Verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches, He observes all who live on this earth. Verse 15, He who forms the hearts of all. That word forms is the same understanding of as God is taking that dust and he is molding that dust in the Garden of Eden there to make the first man. He forms, He knows all, who understands everything that man does. Everything that man, He understands humanity. He knows all, He sees all. He knows what's happening, even in the private of our rooms. He knows everything about us, which is why it's amazing that He knows all, He sees all, He knows our hearts, He knows everything about us, and yet He loves us, and He still sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for us. Verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army. Again, you look at with the military and the kings of that day, it was all about, I have the bigger army, I have more chariots, I have more horses, they stockpile those things. The nation of Israel was to be totally different than every other nation around them. Even back in Deuteronomy, let me read for you this section in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God, as Moses is there on the banks of the Jordan River, the people are about ready to go into the promised land. Moses is there preparing them because he can't go with them, and he turns leadership over to Joshua to lead them. And he says these words, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations. Moses knew, God knew through Moses, that there was going to come a time when the nation of Israel looked around and said, we want to be like all the other nations instead of being holy, set apart unto God. The same is true as believers in Jesus Christ, isn't it? God calls us to be holy, set apart only to Him, But so many times we look around and we're like, nah, God, I want to be like everybody else. God says there's going to come a time when the nation of Israel goes into the promised land. They're going to say, we want to be like all the other nations. Verse 15, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. Our founding fathers borrowed that when it comes to our present. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. In other words, do not return to Egypt. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. King Solomon didn't follow that one. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. So in other words, you're going to come a time when you're going to say, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. But understand this, your king should be different. Don't stockpile weapons. Don't stockpile horses. Don't stockpile armies. They're not going to save you. Instead, God says, write this law for himself on a scroll. In other words, the king is to get the scroll of the Old Testament law and handwrite it for himself. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to do what? Revere, fear the Lord his God, and follow carefully. When you fear God, when you revere God, it causes you to walk in obedience to God. And that's what verse 16 of Psalm 33, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all its great strength, and it cannot save. In other words, why are you trusting in these things? Instead, our trust is supposed to be in whom? The Lord. Which is why, I know I've jumped around some of these verses, which is why verse 12, blessed, that word blessed is the same word that Jesus used, blessed are the poor in spirit, that we can actually translate as happy. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, because they fear God. They walk in obedience to God. And verse 18 tells us that those who fear him, the eyes of the Lord are upon them. Verse 18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. A promise that God gives to us as his children is that God cares for those who fear him. Again, Psalm 23. Those who fear him, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, those who are his children. Psalm 23, that is how God responds to us as his children. He takes care of us. He provides for us. He is always there for us. He is that good shepherd. The eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him. So the final three verses of Psalm 23 kind of gives us a response. In the Psalms, most of the Psalms are like this, where you go through and the beginning parts of the Psalms are either the psalmist is wrestling with something and then reminds them of who God is, or as this psalm is just praising God and saying, God, because of who you are, my heart is rejoicing. Because of who you are, I'm shouting praise to you. Because of who you are, I'm praising you. Because your word is true. You're a faithful God. You're a merciful God. You're a just God. Because of you being the creator God, we are to fear you. You're overall, the kings that we deal with, even though the presence we deal with, you are overall. And then the psalmist goes down to verses 20 through 22 and tell us that this is kind of a response of how does this apply? How does this knowing of who God is, how does it affect their life? He goes on to say this, we wait and hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. That word for wait means that a person to wait for with persistence, to hang on in spite of difficulties, in spite of opposition that may come against you, you're still hanging on. You're still waiting for the Lord. Why? Because he is our help. He is the one that we are crying out to. We're not putting hope in kings. We're not putting hope in anything else. We are waiting upon, our confidence is in the Lord. Our confidence is in the Lord. In spite of difficulties, in spite of opposition we face, our confidence, our hope is in the Lord. He goes on in verse 21 there and says, in Him our hearts are glad, or our hearts rejoice. For we trust. Again, the understanding of trust is our hope, our confidence is in His holy name. Verse 22, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, as we put our what? Our hope, our confidence in You. And why can we have hope? Why can we have confidence? Because of who Jesus is, because of who God is. He is a faithful God. His word is true. He is a merciful God. He is the almighty, all-powerful God. He spoke this world into existence. His plans will last forever. And because of who He is, we can have confidence and put our hope and our trust in Him. So again, that question, you know, why do we praise the Lord? Why, when we gather together, do we sing? Why should our hearts be overjoyed? And that's really what, as we're singing songs, it really is comes from an overflow of our heart of who God is. And the reason why we should sing according to Psalm 33 is because of who God is, because of His character, because of how great and how awesome God is. Why should we fear the Lord? Because He is the ruler over everything. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Master, the owner of everything. And we approach His throne, not flippantly of being like, hey, there used to be a time back in the early 2000s where people would get these shirts that said, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. And I'm thinking, I'm not entirely sure, like, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not entirely sure, I mean, where's the reverence, where's the awe, where's the respect that's due His name? Because God is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And because of God's character, and because of how great God is, because of who God is, we place our hope. We place our trust. We can have confidence in the Lord.